The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Today's scripture is Psalm 58. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts, you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the newborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. The word of God for the people of God.
If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, I want to invite you to turn with me to Matthew Chapter 5. Now, we're continuing in our summer series through the Sermon on the Mount, and we come to Jesus' teaching on loving your enemy. Jesus said, Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. I know earlier this summer we skipped a psalm and then we did one out of order. I go on vacation next week, so I thought, why don't we just do Matthew 5 instead this morning? See, Matthew 5 sounds a lot different than what we just read or heard read from Psalm 58. They have venom, like venom of a serpent. They let them vanish like water that runs away. Let them be like the snail that dissolves in slime. See, if we haven't met yet, my name is Aaron, and I have the joy of serving here as teaching pastor at Coram Deo. And no, we're not preaching through the book of Matthew nor the Sermon on the Mount, but as we do every summer, we're making our way through the Psalms. And this week, we come to Psalm 58. Psalm 58 is an imprecatory psalm, meaning the author prays for God's judgment against his enemies in some pretty visceral ways. It's a psalm, I guarantee, is not cross-stitched in your living room. But a psalm that Jesus, who taught on enemy love, was fully aware of, and himself likely read and prayed. See, I know Psalm 58 isn't a summer psalm, but around here we don't want to avoid the hard passages of Scripture. We believe that all of God's word is God's inspired word, and in God's good sovereignty, God knew that you would be right here, right now, hearing this psalm read and preached. See, Psalm 58 is probably not your go-to devotional text, and Psalm 58 is not my go-to passage to preach. Like, if there's an open Sunday on the calendar and I get to choose the passage, Psalm 58 is not even on the list. But hear me on this. You need Psalm 58. So let me boil this whole teaching down into one simple statement, and the statement is this: pray what's true. Pray what's true, meaning don't pretend, then pray. Don't polish, then pray. Pray what's true. C.S. Lewis once wrote, we must lay before him what is in us, not what ought to be in us. See, we so often implicitly think that we need to be all buttoned up, all theologized up, all behaviored up, then we can come before God in prayer. No, Psalm 58 says, pray what's true. Don't pretend in prayer. I mean, think about some of the heroes of the Bible and the prayers that they prayed. Moses for example. One time Moses prayed, "Show me your glory, O Lord." Then in another moment, same guy prayed this, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me?" In one moment, "God, more of your glory." And in the next, ministry would be great if it weren't for the people. See, Moses prayed what was true in his own heart, or David. One time David prayed, "One thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." But then in another place, David prayed, "May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow." I mean, David just prayed what was true of his own heart. See, the scriptures don't mess around. The Psalms don't mess around. The prayers of God's people are honest and vulnerable and raw and real and true to what's really going on. The poets of the Psalms bring their whole selves before God. And so should we. God will not transform the self you're pretending to be. So pray what's true. You have pain, pray that to God. You have hurt, pray that to God. You have doubts, pray that to God. You have joy, pray that to God. Pray what's true. So as you look at Psalm 58, I want to help us see this big idea on repeat. Pray what's true. And I want to break this down into two movements. First, because God can handle it, pray what's true. Verse 1, "Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts, you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on the earth." Here, the psalmist is asking a vital question. Is there anyone who can enact justice or judgment properly? The psalmist is wanting justice. The psalmist has a desire for justice. And the question is, do you want justice? See, what kind of a world would we live in if there were not any true authority or judge to handle evil in this world? Let's read on. The wicked, verse 3, are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Verse 3 reminds me of something David wrote elsewhere in Psalm 51, verse 5. He said, "David, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." See, what David says both in Psalm 51 and here in Psalm 58 is true of every single human being that's ever lived. See, let me put it to you like this. What's the difference between the righteous and the wicked? Well, the difference with the righteous is that God has intervened in their lives and has changed their hearts so that they now have new eyes, new open ears, open eyes to perceive the beauty and glory of God. The righteous have the truth, his truth, in their hearts and have been humbled and have turned away from evil. See, the difference between the righteous is that God has intersected them and has taken out their heart of stone and given them a heart of flesh, meaning a heart that is soft, that responds to the word of God, that responds to God's goodness, and joins God in loving the things that God loves and, pay attention here, hating the things that God hates. This is what God does when he makes us and declares us righteous. And look at what David cries out then in light of that. They, verse 4, have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or the cunning enchanter. See, we need to pause right here. See, that language of serpent would have pricked the ear of the ancient reader. This is a clear echo back to the very first pages of the Bible in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. And if you remember that story, the Satan comes as a snake and deceives and schemes and leads the first humans into sin and shame. And one of the many things that we're told in Genesis 3 is that there is going to be two lineages of people. A line first from the woman, Eve, and a line also from the snake. Or to use biblical terms, the seed of the woman and the seed of the snake. And Genesis 3 also tells us that one day someone is going to come to crush the head of the snake, but the snake is going to also bite or bruise the heel of the snake crusher. This is all in Genesis 3, where we get this picture of the snake as this heel biter or heel grabber. Now, what's fascinating is that about halfway through the book of Genesis, What's fascinating is that this has nothing to do with biology. There are those who are in the line of the woman and those who are in the line of the snake, and this has nothing to do with genetics or biology. Now, the thing that's fascinating. What's fascinating is about halfway through the book of Genesis, you have a story of a man named Jacob. Jacob, whose name means deceiver, and he comes out of the womb grabbing the heel of his brother Esau. The author of Genesis is trying to get you to see that Jacob is living in line with the snake. He's not aligned with God's purposes, but by the end of the story, he's not perfect by any means, but he's attempting to live his life, Jacob is, in line with the purposes of God and is thus restored. Now, why do I say all that? See, when the Bible uses snake-like language to describe people or beast-like language to describe people, it's letting you know that the choices that these people are making are in line with the snake of old from Genesis 3. When someone stands opposed to the purposes and people of God, they are acting in line with the snake. But that does not have to be the end of the story. The Bible is full of stories like Jacob's where they begin acting like the snake but then turn and are restored. And David here in Psalm 58 is counting on the promise that God made in Genesis 3 that one day God would defeat evil at its source and crush the head of the snake. Because look at how David prays. Verse 6, "O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away when he aims his arrows. Let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun." Now, is all of this warranted? Well, let me remind you, because God can handle it, pray what's true. See, even if you don't think Christians should pray like this, at the very least, we need to be able to acknowledge that David is bringing his full self before God. Emotions, feelings, thoughts. David doesn't take a theological exam and then pray. David doesn't edit his prayers and then come before God. He comes as he is with whatever is on his heart. Pray what's true. See, one of the dangers and struggles that many of us face is that we are a very cerebral people. And that's a good thing. Many people here are well-educated, extremely thoughtful, gifted thinkers, love really good books, love theology, love ideas. And I love that about Coram Deo. I love education. I'm pursuing more myself. I love thinking. And my idea of a good time is reading all day, every day, by myself. But we are not only thinking things. We have emotions and feelings and stories and places of pain and things deep within our soul that we need to bring before the Lord. Psalm 139, verse 4 says, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." Even before you pray what's truly going on in your heart, God already knows. You never surprise God. God can handle with whatever it is that you're carrying, whatever burden you're bringing in, even into this room. Even if you think it's too dark or too raw or even a bit unbiblical. See, because God can handle it, pray what's true. So to pray what's true, in one sense, means that we pray what's truly in us. We don't pretend. But the second movement I want to talk about is this. See, if the first is, because God can handle it, pray what's true. The second is, because God can handle it, pray what's true. And no, that isn't a typo. See, I intend this statement to have a double meaning. In the first instance, I'm talking about with whatever's in your heart, your emotions, your feelings, your pain, your story. Bring that all before the Lord because God can handle it. But in the second movement, I'm referring to something slightly different, and it's this, that God can and God will judge all evil. That's truth. So you look at how the psalm ends in verse 11. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. This is ultimate truth. This is where history is headed. And because God will judge all evil, pray what's true. See, the phrase pray what's true also means that we also pray that God would deal rightly with evil. Again, this is an imprecatory psalm, meaning that much of the language and wording has to do with the psalmist praying for the destruction and even the judgment of enemies and evil persons. But what about enemy love? Well, let me go into teacher mode for a few minutes here. And most of what I'm going to say comes from this book, Cursing with God. It's a book all about the imprecatory psalms, and it's fantastic bedtime reading. And again, if the language of imprecatory psalms is unfamiliar to you, the imprecatory psalms, quick definition, is where the author is praying for God to judge and even destroy the wicked. And often the language is pretty visceral and pretty graphic. And there's several dozen imprecatory psalms within the psalms and several prayers like this throughout the scriptures, and one of them being Psalm 58. So let me just say a few things in general about the imprecatory psalms, the first one being this. Now, one thing that we need to keep in mind is that in each of the imprecatory psalms, the author, in this case David, is presented as someone who's relatively innocent compared to the person being prayed against. In other words, the posture of someone praying these psalms is not someone who's perfect, but in regards to this specific situation, relatively innocent and free from blame. Second, a Christian reading these psalms understands that there's much poetic language that's rooted in biblical theology. And for example, just remember all the things I was talking about the snake from Genesis 3. This is an example of what the biblical authors often do, portraying evil through theological categories. See, what the psalmist, what David is ultimately praying for is that evil would be stopped. And the poet trusts God to stop evil with whatever means are necessary. And this is a good, good thing. This is why author Trevor Lawrence in that book writes this. The sons and daughters of God in Christ ought to orient their performance of the imprecatory psalms toward number one, petitions for divine action leading to repentance and conversion. Two, temporal judgments that interrupt the violence of the wicked by any just means necessary. And three, eschatological judgment, which is a $1 million word for final judgment. Final judgment that irreversibly eradicates all opposition to God's reign and consummates or completes his kingdom in the earth. See, I think the answer to the question, is Psalm 58 a Christian prayer, depends on whether or not you're aligned with the God of the Bible. If you're aligned with the God of the Bible, absolutely, prayers like this are warranted. There is a universal longing for justice and rightness to take shape, but the Christian has a particular, more poignant desire for God's righteousness and justice to be demonstrated. See, if you're aligned with the God of the Bible, you know God to be a God of infinite goodness, of infinite worth. You know him to be worthy of all praise and thanksgiving and worship, anything that you could muster up. This is what is true. And you know that opposing this God is the most heinous and vicious and wicked thing a person could do. And so if you're aligned with the God of the Bible, I would say yes, all of this and more is right and good because God will judge evil. Pray what's true. See, deep down, as a Christian, you have a desire to see God's justice come, God's kingdom come. These appeals for God to do justice are expressions of our deepest longings in Christ. We do long for the wicked and wickedness to be broken. We do long for wickedness to dissolve into slime. We do, as Christians, want to pray the imprecatory prayers rightly read through Christ. And even though that this language might shock us, we do long for evil to be turned back on its head. And you have that desire if you are in Christ because you're aligned with God's purposes and God's mission. The Bible says, vengeance is his, and he will repay it, says the Lord. And that's in the New Testament. And to be a Christian means you pray God's righteous ways, God's just ways, God's perfect ways advance, which means evil and sin and injustice and all that stand opposed to God's purposes would be done away with. You pay attention here. Hear me on this. Our cries for justice are an expression of a love for God, a love for his creation, and even a love for our enemies. That God has given his people a desire to pray what's true, that God's kingdom would advance, which means evil would be done away with. But if you're not aligned with the God of the Bible, I would ask you, by what standard are you going to evaluate all this? Or why, if you're not aligned with the God of the Bible, what makes a quality like mercy or justice something that you would want to ultimately embrace? Why isn't this just an evolving standard of decency where now we've got it figured out and these ancient people back then don't? What right do we have to condemn these people for these ancient prayers back then? As if we're further along the evolutionary moral scale. On what basis are we going to condemn the Bible? Logically, I don't think we have anything to stand on. Because fundamentally, because God can handle it, because God will judge all evil, pray what's true. Now look at verse 9. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. I love the footnote in verse 9 in the ESV. So if you have a physical Bible, look at that footnote and look what it says. The meaning of the Hebrew verse is uncertain. I mean, we have no idea what's happening right now. But let me kind of boil this all down and sum this part up. At the end of the day, you need to know that a prayer for justice, for God's justice, is not mean. It's not contrary to enemy love. It's a prayer for what's good for God's good world. And that's what David is articulating here. See, we do need to be honest about the reality of what we're reading. David is clearly asking God to judge and destroy those who have wronged him, those who have committed real evil. And while I don't recommend praying for the physical destruction of those who have wronged you, I do need you to notice something. And it's this. Notice how David is entrusting judgment to God. David is praying what's true in his own heart, praying his thoughts, praying what he really thinks, not pretending, not hiding. I mean, let me say it like this. I know I said this a few weeks ago. You need to know that you can love your enemy and pray that God would deal with evil. Those two things are not contradictions. You need to remember that God is a God of judgment, and that is good news. More on that in a second. And you need to remember that evil is evil, that God does hold the wicked accountable, that God does care about how you have been treated. Miroslav Volf says, evil must be separated from God, from good, and darkness from light. And these are the causes of violence, and they must be removed if a world of peace is going to be established. See, here's why this matters. If you don't have a doctrine of God that says God will one day judge all evil and set everything right, you will want justice now. In your way. In your timing. Which more than likely isn't God's way or God's timing. But it's only when you have a doctrine of God where God is judge that says God will do what's right and put everything to right that you're free. You're free to pray that God would deal rightly with evil, that we need to pray God would deal rightly with evil and to the evil that's been done to us. If not, you'll be tempted to take matters into your own hands and you'll want revenge instead of justice. And yes, there is a difference. Revenge becomes this desire where you then become a prisoner of your own soul. You become a prisoner of bitterness and you live from a place of woundedness. But entrusting judgment to God is different. It allows you to be honest. It allows you to be free. But look at how this psalm ends. Verse 10, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. At the very least, we need to see when God's justice is enacted, God's people rejoice. And in Isaiah 63, we read something very similar to this psalm, Psalm 58. There's a description in Isaiah 63 of one mighty in battle, and it's the Lord himself. It's the divine warrior, the king of Israel, the conquering savior who tramples down the peoples, and the blood of his enemies is splattered all over his garments. Again, you can read about that in Isaiah 63. But then, in Revelation 19, there's another picture of a warrior king who's wearing a robe dipped in blood, and he's ready for this great battle. Again, it's the Lord Jesus himself. And it may be that his robe is bloody because he has already slain his enemies. Maybe. But if you read Revelation 19 carefully, you'll notice that the robe of Jesus is bloody before the battle even begins. Why? Because Jesus has already shed his own blood for his enemies. He's already spilled his blood. Christ has made a way on the cross to turn enemies into sons and daughters. So Trevor Lawrence says this, and I think this is the best quote in the whole book, God's people should intend every imprecatory prayer first as a prayer that God in this era of patience would break, shatter, interrupt, and slay the enemy by crucifying them with Christ through faith. See, Jesus is the only one to live the life that we have all been called to live, yet we perpetually fail to live. I mean, Jesus prayed what he had. Jesus prayed what was truly in his heart. The book of Hebrews tells us that he prayed with loud cries and tears, and he was heard. And on the cross, Jesus absorbs all of the ways that we deserve the judgment of God. Jesus takes that into himself and forgives us and gives us his spirit and promises to make all things new. See, for those who have turned from their sin and placed their faith and trust in Christ, he's made a way. Judgment is not the verdict of your story. Mercy, James would say, triumphs over judgment. And Jesus is on a mission to make all things new. See, when we pray every single week the Lord's Prayer, when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, we are praying, did you know this, something very similar to Psalm 58. See, when God's kingdom advances, darkness is pushed back. When God's kingdom advances, evil is stopped, sin is confessed and repented of. To pray that God would make all things new is to pray, may darkness be pushed back, May evil be exposed and judged for what it is, and may wickedness cease. See, God's love and justice are not opposites. That because God is a God of love, he seeks to destroy evil. That's why David could end the psalm the way he does. Verse 11, mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. See, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus and the gift of the Spirit, we have even more assurance that verse 11 is true. Because God can and will handle it, pray what's true. Because God does and God will judge all evil, pray what's true. The judge who has come and is coming to conquer, the kingdom that has come and is coming, has made a way to take the judgment that we deserve, and history is headed for that great day. That great day where all humanity will say, God does judge the earth, and this is good news. There is a God who judges the earth. So in the meantime, may the Spirit of God empower us as his people to collectively, together, don't do this alone, pray what's true, to bring your whole self before God. And to do that with people who love and serve Jesus, that you trust, bring your whole self before God, because God is a good judge. He can be trusted. Trusted with your heart. Trusted with the outcomes. Trusted with whatever you bring into this room, because God can handle it. Because God will handle it. Pray what's true. So God, would you, by the power of Holy Spirit, make that a reality deep within us. Make us a people, God, who bring our whole selves before you. Make us a people who long for more of your justice, who see you and your justice as good news for us and this broken world. God, for the ways that we have not aligned ourselves with your purposes, would you forgive us? For the ways that we've withheld and have not brought our full selves before you and others who know and love you, God, would you give us the courage? The courage to walk in the light as you are in the light, and to empower us by your Spirit to live lives that are open before you. So Spirit of God, come. Would you do that work amongst us, we pray. In your name, amen.